Greetings to you all, and grace and peace be with you, and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate the scripture readings this morning and the comments, and one of the things I had to think about was talking about our need for the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's a helper, and we all need help. at least I do. But one of the things I had thought about in the past, and I was reminded of it, is there's this little snippet, little treasure, lots of little treasures in the Old Testament, in my opinion. But Caleb had given his daughter Aksa to his younger brother Othniel for a wife. And Aksa, I guess that's how it's pronounced, told her husband Othniel that he should ask Caleb for a field. Othniel asked Caleb for a field, and then Aksa herself comes off of her horse or her donkey or whatever she was riding and implores something from Caleb, and Caleb says, "What do you want?" And Aksa says, You have given me fields. Give me also springs of water." And what I see there is just a wise woman who knows, like, oh, if I have fields, you've given me the fields of the south, or you've given me the fields of the Negev. I also need something living. I need something producing. I need some water, something to help this be productive. And Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. And I think it's similar to how we should live such a life in which the Spirit can flow inside of us. We should also ask. Jesus said at one point, I think it's in Luke's account maybe, where he says, "Ask, knock, and it shall be opened. Ask and it shall be given, knock and it shall be opened. And seek and you shall find." And then in that context, I think it is where he says, will not God give you gladly the Spirit when you ask for him?" So I do think it's good for us to see our desire, our need for that helper, for that comforter, for that Spirit to help us, that something life-giving. And think about this for a little bit. Like, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Holy Ghost, depending where you read it. And I don't know what you believe about ghosts. I don't even know what I believe about ghosts altogether. But generally speaking, it's usually referred to something that is present though it's absent. Something that you can, some kind of sense of something present that is absent. When Jesus said, "It's good that I leave so that the Holy Spirit can come," I think in a sense he is saying, it's good that I be absent so that there can be a presence of me everywhere all the time. And that's one of the things I think the Holy Spirit is for sure, is it's the presence of Christ in a way, even though in his bodily form that he was here, he's absent. He's not here. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father and will come back in the clouds. Those were some of the thoughts I had this morning concerning the opening. Why don't we stand and pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all your love and all your mercies and kindness to us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the wonderful words of your dear Son who came here and just showed us and lived it out for us and became so much like us so that we could become so much like you. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us. Give us all the help and the power, and give us springs of water. Give us the Holy Spirit, Lord, and help us to be faithful and to walk in your ways. We pray just for your presence today as we think about your ways and your words, Lord, that you would help us. Help me to speak things that could be edifying and a blessing and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I should probably just start by telling you that the thoughts that I have on my mind to share today are not maybe a normal type of message that I would often try to give. A good message is a message that's from God, but a good message, in my opinion, often focuses in on one subject or one theme. And it uses, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 points to compel people to believe that. And my thoughts have been too scattered recently for that. What's on my mind to share, at least, is a bit more of a, what I would call maybe a medley of my musings over the last week or two. If a normal message would be presented as a full course meal that you should eat, you can take this one as just offering you some snacks, and you can do with it whatever you want. I've struggled to pray lately. I don't know if you can relate to that, but Though there's often a heaviness, a kind of a deep longing within my heart, I try to pray, and I just can hardly pray anything except just, Lord, help me. And you try to explain what you need help with, and there's just kind of nothing except just, Lord, help us. Where are you? Why is my soul so sad? I've been mostly in the mornings, I've been mostly reading in Psalms, and it's been encouraging because a lot of the things that David writes and the psalmist writes make me realize I'm not the only man that ever feels this way. I'm not the only person that struggles with these kind of things. In fact, sometimes after trying to pray with something that is more groanings than words, and you read a psalm, and it's almost like an echo coming back. This time, just in more intelligible words, but it feels the same. It feels the same as the thing you were trying to express. That has been helpful. It's been able to bring some hope, bring some recognition, some association, something that can help me associate with the scriptures and with other men of God, and ignite a hope in me that there is something better, and we're allowed to hope for it. We're allowed to long for it. Remember that hope is something that is not seen. If it's seen, it's not hope. Brother Norman talked a lot about hope here a couple weeks ago. In Romans 8, when Paul talks about that, it's in the context of how he's talking about the whole earth is groaning. It's groaning in travail. There's bad things happening in the earth, and it's groaning. And he says, God knows. This is some of my own interpretation of it, but God knows what's going on. We maybe don't know what's going on, but God knows that the earth is under birth pangs. It's about to be delivered into a new heaven and a new earth, and He knows that, even though we might not kind of be able to comprehend what all is going on. And then Paul goes on there to say how that happens in our lives as we groan and are waiting to be transformed. Completely transformed into a new creature. We have a hope. We are hoping for something, and he goes on to say that hope that is seen is not hope. And then in that context, Paul says, in the same way, I think he's talking about in the same way that's what's happening with the earth. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep to be uttered or too deep for words. And then he goes on to say, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And that's pretty comforting, because I think one of the things that is being communicated there is that even Paul is recognizing that we just don't know how to pray. We remember the disciples sometimes came to Jesus just saying, "Teach us how to pray." We don't know how to pray. We hardly know what to pray for. And yet there can be, in spite of that, in spite of not being knowing what to pray for, in spite of not finding words that sufficiently express some kind of a care, some kind of a welling inside, some kind of depth within us that we can't quite find words for, the Spirit has the ability to take those cares, those emotional wellings, and take them to the Father, and the Father who knows the hearts, he knows the motives, all of them, the good, bad, and ugly, he knows them all. He who knows the mind of the Spirit and knows the heart and searches them, he is able to interpret and understand it perfectly. What a mighty God. What an amazing God. A God who can identify with our weaknesses, who can relate to our sorrows. A God who desires, as I said a few weeks ago, take a nation for himself out of a nation through trials, through struggles, through a mighty hand, through signs and wonders, and through war. That's what he wants to take out of us. He wants to establish the reign of God within us, who had otherwise been reigned by ourselves or by the dark powers of darkness. And he does that through trials and struggles, just like he took Egypt out of Israel through trials. Did I say that right? Took Israel out of Egypt through trials and struggles and wonders and signs and war. So when I think about those things, as I have mused over those things the last couple weeks, I just recognize, like, I don't want to shun those struggles, even if they're hard, even if they make me sad. I don't want to shun them. Paul, think about Paul. He could have talked and he could have gloried about great and lofty things. He could have talked about miracles he performed. He could have talked about dead people that he was instrumental in raising from the dead. He could have talked about out-of-world experiences, times in the third heaven. He could have talked about all those things, and yet he says, "I'd rather glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Recently, I read this or heard this parable. It's not in the scripture, but this parable or this story about a bird that fell out of its nest, fell down on the ground, and there it walked around on the ground, and it would look up into the sky, and it would see all these other birds flying way up in the sky, but it never stretched out its own wings to fly. And one of the reasons it didn't stretch out its wings to fly is because It hated and despised the wind and all the restrictions that the wind brings, and the air currents and the drafts and the draws and the pulls that in her mind, she thought it was keeping the birds from flying as fast and as high as they should. And she despised all that, and so she just never spread her wings and flew. But never did she realize that it was those exact winds, with its restrictions, with its draws, with its pulls, that made the birds able to fly high and fly fast. Don't despise those restrictions. Don't those those things that God brings into our life that seem like restrictions, that seem us from getting where we want to go, don't despise them. They are meant for something. They're always meant for our good. Water that runs at its own will is never known to run a mill. In Isaiah 45:3, God says, I will give you treasures of darkness, and I will open unseen secret things to you, that you may know that it is I, the Lord. Sometimes the greatest treasures are discovered in the darkest times of our lives. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Ten days ago, we buried our little baby son. And it's given us a lot to think about. We were all looking forward to this boy. And there's lots of things I could share, just thoughts, things I thought about. You know, he was tiny. He was just 18 weeks in the womb, so he was tiny. But he had all of his features. He had all of his limbs. He had a nose. He had a mouth. He had ears. He had 10 fingers, he had 10 toes, he had all the form there. And he also had life. Though he couldn't move, though he couldn't breathe, though he couldn't see, I don't know if he could hear or not. I spoke to him anyway, but I don't know if he could hear it. But there was a heartbeat. There was a pulse there. There was a heartbeat. There was life there. And one of the things I kept thinking about is I knew that heartbeat would end. I knew this. There's not enough other stuff there to sustain it that need to be there. This little child, though it had all the form, and it had life, it had a heartbeat, it was not ready for these kind of elements. It was not ready for this kind of air. It was not ready for this kind of coldness. It was not ready for this. And because I knew that it was not ready for it, I knew that as much as there is life there, and as precious as it is, it's going to stop. And it was not he was not ready to be cut. The umbilical cord was not ready to be cut. But it is what had to happen, and God knows why. Actually, those are some of the thoughts I had as I held little Noah. But one of the other things I wanted to talk about is, as Carol and I have talked about these things, tried to process some of this. One of the things Carol said is that she had been saying that this summer looks like a mountain. A pregnancy is not a vacation at all, and she had a good attitude about it. But she recognized that there's a mountain to climb. But she also felt like she had the presence and the grace of God to climb it. But now she feels like God took away her mountain and gave her a deep valley, but she still recognizes that there's a presence of God there, and a grace to walk through it. And as I was thinking about that, just about that kind of analogy, it made me think about an account that I hadn't thought about for a long time in it'd be in 1 Kings. If you're reading a Masoretic text, I think it's in chapter 20. in the Septuagint, it's 21. So, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had come up into the mountains against Israel to make war, and Israel soundly defeated them. They totally chased them aside, or drove them out, killed a bunch of them. But King Ben-Hadad himself wasn't killed; he escaped. And a prophet told the king of Israel, "Go back home. Strengthen yourself, because in the spring they're going to come back and make war again." And sure enough, that's what happened. I'll start reading in verse 23. The servant of the king of Syria, this is the enemy, Ben-Hadad, said to him, "The God of Israel is a God of the mountains and not of a God of the valleys. Therefore, he was stronger than we. But if we battle them in the plain, surely they will not be stronger than we. But do this, send away the kings, each to his own place, and replace them with satraps of Persia. Then you shall muster an army equal to the army you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will battle against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And the son of Hadad listened to their voice and did so. When it was one year later, the son of Hadad reviewed the Syrians and went up to Aphek to war against Israel. They were well organized and went to meet them, and the sons of Israel encamped before them like two flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the land with their army. Get the idea there, Israel was like two flocks of goats. Now, I think it's meaning not a very huge army, but the Syrians filled the land with their army. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because Syria said, 'The Lord God of Israel is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver his entire great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So they encamped opposite them for 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined, and in one day the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians. The rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the remaining men. You see how the enemy works. Sometimes we're climbing mountains. Sometimes we're making progress. We're gaining heights. We're gaining victories. Maybe we're even on the summit. We have a good view of things. And the enemy tries to attack. We've been strengthened. We have recognized the presence of God. We have a good view of things, and the enemy has no chance. We don't succumb. We defeat the enemy. And you see how the enemy thinks. The enemy is Ben-Hadad. The enemy is the Syrians. And the enemy thinks something like this: "Oh, that their God, their protection must be their heights. Their protection must be a God who is with them on the mountains when things are going good, or when things seem good and there's a nearness. I'll wait. I'll just wait, because life has a way. Circumstances in life have a way of changing, and we're never always on the mountaintop. And once they're down in that valley, once they're in some low spot in their life, once the presence of God doesn't feel as real, that's when I'll get them. Their God is not a God of those valleys, and our God is not that way. He is a God of the mountains, and he is a God of the valleys." In Psalm 121, David says, "I lift my eyes to the mountains." He must be in the valley, because he says, "I lift my eyes to the mountains." And then he says, "From where comes my strength? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Our strength comes from the Lord who made mountains and who made valleys, who gave us, who orchestrates things in life for us in a way that we have times when we have mountains to climb, and times when we are even on the summit of mountains, and times when we walk through dark and deep valleys. And He can be there. He can always be there, like David said. In another psalm, he said something like, "He is a very present help in the time of trouble." The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 54, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. Even though God's people will always be a target for the enemy, if we abide in him, no weapon that is fashioned against us shall succeed. It'll cause sorrow and it'll cause suffering, but that suffering makes us better men and better women. Of Jesus, it said, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Of Jesus, how much more of us? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And God's purpose for those kind of things is never meant for our destruction. It's never meant to completely wipe us out. It's made for our purification. When I look back over my life, and I think about some of the hardest things that I went through in life, there's a fondness that I have of them. They are chapters in my life that are kind of precious to me. I'd rather not be without them now that I look back. Does anybody know what a have heard what a Stradivarius violin is? I think that's said right, Stradivarius. You've heard of it, Max? Yeah. So back in the 1700s, an Italian man named Antonio Stradivaria made violins that are extremely highly prized. Supposedly, they have an exceptionally excellent sound. They sell for anywhere from $12 to $18 million a piece. They are just considered extremely valuable. And I read recently that modern experts have tried to discover, like, why does it have such an excellent sound? It seems it can't quite be duplicated. They just can't quite duplicate that excellency of the sound. And though I don't think it is 100% proven, many people have concluded that the wood that Antonio Stradivaria used to make those violins would have been from trees who grew in a time when that they call the Little Ice Age. There was a time that was called the Little Ice Age, where winters were extremely severe and extremely hard, and that the wood that he would have used would have been trees that grew during that time, and that there's something about that wood that can't be found anymore that produces an exceptionally excellent sound. Whether that's 100% true or not, I don't know, but it's interesting that has been the conclusion of many people who've tried to figure that out. Hardships have a capability of making us sing a sweeter song. People that exercise, people that are bodybuilders or muscle builders, they have to go until it hurts. They have to go until it hurts. No pain, no gain. I'm not an expert at this either, but one of the things I've heard is, like, what actually happens is they push their muscles and muscles and muscles until their muscle tears. Their muscle tears just a little bit, which creates that pain, but it's when that tears and heals back together again that builds more muscle. It makes you stronger. I think spiritually there's something similar. It's the mending of broken hearts. It's the healing of brokenness that makes us spiritually better people, more mature people. It helps us grow. In Psalm 47, David says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, with that verse that says, we just recently did a study through 1 Peter, and it has a lot. The theme, it seems to be suffering and how it should be expected and accepted, and how it is not a mistake, how it's meant for us. And one of the things there in verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. And that word perfect is a Greek word that It sort of means more like restore or repair. In fact, sometimes it gets translated as mend. It's the same word that gets used when James and John were mending their nets. Christ himself, after some suffering, will mend us. He will mend us to perfection. We can never fix the heart of a problem until we fix the problems of the heart. Another thing that I've been musing about some is sympathy. Sympathy, or being sympathetic it's powerful. It's really powerful. And we are called to be sympathetic. We have a God who is sympathetic, who is full of compassion. If you go through the Psalms, you read David saying things over and over like, "Don't take your compassion from me." We recognize in God something that we don't want to meet, a God that doesn't have that. And he has it. He has it plentiful. But we ought to be that way. We ought to weep with those who weep. Sympathy is powerful, and it has the capability of strengthening others, but sympathy is also dangerous. It's dangerous especially if it is not accompanied with truth. And that would be one of the reasons why we don't want to meet a God who doesn't have sympathy, is because we will surely meet a God who has truth. But he has both, and we ought to have both. But one of the reasons that sympathy is powerfully dangerous is because sometimes it strengthens things that should not be strengthened. Sometimes weeping with people that weep is merely putting fuel on the fires of self-pity. We need to be able to discern those things. And sometimes it's not even maybe self-pity or some of those more destructive things are out of the picture. Maybe it simply is a very difficult, delicate situation that has a lot of sorrow, and it warrants sympathy. I have to think of, off and on, I've been in communication with a man who's in a difficult situation. He's in an adulterous marriage. He has a few little children with this wife that is not truly his wife. And he's starting to reckon with that. He's starting to recognize it. At least he's maybe not 100% convinced yet. But it's such a gut-wrenching situation. You have 2 and 3 and 5 or 6 year old children that are completely innocent. And there's a trying to figure out, like, what do we do? What do we do with this situation? Now, there's different things you could do. I don't know how much I'll be involved or welcomed yet to help there. But like we could let those sympathetic feelings take over. We could coddle this situation and just for the sake of innocent people who we don't want to see suffer, we could just coddle this situation and just show sympathy and compassion. The problem is, there's something that has to happen. There's like a truth, like a sword, like a cutting, like something that has to happen. And I don't think the answer then is to just withdraw that hand of compassion and bring in that sword and say, "This is what has to happen." I thought of trying to do an object lesson with this, but I couldn't quite figure out the right instruments or things to use. But if you'd have an object, and it's this kind of object that I described. It's this marriage that needs to separate, but there's all kinds of emotions and innocent people involved, or some, it could be other things. You have this situation. If I put this situation on, if my hands represent compassion, like I could take this situation, I could just hold it, I could just coddle it. It's so tender, it's so sensitive. And I could just show compassion and sympathy all the time. The problem is that, as I said, something has to happen. And if I could do this object lesson like a sword or a machete or something would be my object of truth, I could then put this situation on the stump, and I could take a sword and I'd say, we got to bring truth in here. And my object would most likely fly off to the side or crumble all to pieces. Or I could hold it. Go ahead, Leroy.
You can use a nut, say, some of the nuts that are harder to pick out,
apart.
You can smash it, but then you've got bits and pieces, or you can just never get the nut out, or you can do it with patience and skill, and if you do it right, you can get
lots of good meat out. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I'm sure there's something that would work. But I thought about what happens when you hold it with one hand and you slice it with something sharp and you yourself have skin in the game, right? You're gonna be careful. And I think that's how we should approach these kind of situations with a fullness of sympathy, but not without the sword, not without the truth. And I think that's exactly how Christ deals with people. You read through the Gospels, and sometimes Jesus seems so full of compassion and so full of mercy, and sometimes he just seems to say such hard things. It's like when he came to the rich young man, rich young ruler, and I think by the way it reads, there was a fond love that he had for the man, and yet he spoke the thing that was too hard for him to bear, too hard for him to hear. It makes me think of that account in 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, David, Saul gives his daughter Michal to David for a wife. And then the things happen that happen, and David flees, and Saul is against him, and David doesn't take his wife with him. He's just fleeing in the mountains trying to save his life. But things turn then, and later he comes back, he's given the kingdom, and he sends word to Abner and Ishbosheth and says, I want my wife Michal back. And they go, and she's been, Saul had given her to someone else. While he was gone, Saul had given Michal to a man named, what's his name?
Paltiel.
Thank you, Robert. And he had given her to him, but now David is back and he wants his wife back. And they go into Paltiel's house to the man who has been married to this wife. I don't know for how long. I don't know if there's children. But anyway, they're married and they're fond of each other. And they take Michal. And they take her away, and it says that Paltiel, as they take Michal away to take her up to David, Paltiel follows behind them, and he's weeping, and he's following and weeping all the way to Bahurim, until Abner just says, "Go, return, get back." There's something in this story that just turns my bowels. I just feel for Paltiel. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. But there's a truth here. And the truth is that Saul never had the right to give her to him. It was never right. It was wrong. And this wrong has to be made right. And the truth somehow, and we should be sympathetic and we should have compassion, but somehow the truth has to prevail over these situations. Real godly compassion will love and desire the truth. And in the end, truth will produce real substantial compassion. Jesus embodied these two perfectly. He was moved with compassion, but he spoke truths. We, as individuals, tend to major on one or the other. And I think it's part of the reason why God wants a body. He wants a body of believers. He wants the prophet and the pastor to be able to work together, to have the same vision, to build on the same building. Another interesting thing that I've been musing some about is Isaiah, or Psalm chapter 40. I'll read just a portion of that. I was pretty inspired by this the other morning. If you're going to look it up in the Masoretic text, it's going to be Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. If you're looking it up in a Septuagint, it's Isaiah 41, 7 to 9. And it reads a little different in the Septuagint. So it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not will, but a body you prepared for me, a whole burnt offering and a sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. It is written of me in the volume of the book. I will to do your will, O my God, and your law in the midst of my heart." This is one of the many places where you might recognize that part of that verse from Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, I think it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not will, but a body you prepared for me." If you go back into the Masoretic text, it doesn't quite read that way. It reads something like, "Sacrifice and offering you did not will, but my ears have been opened to you," or something like that. Anyway, it's one of those places where it seems like the Hebrew writer was probably quoting from the Septuagint instead of the Masoretic text. But the point is that the thought, the inspiration I had is that the thing I was musing about is how, like, God says this kind of idea over and over, especially through the prophets. "I'm full of burnt offerings. It's not what I desired." And I think one of the reasons, so in the beginning, when God had said that if you disobey, you will die. There will be death. The wages of sin is death. That is the price, the price that is going to have to be paid for sin. Well, there's a form of spiritual death that happened with Adam and Eve, but there's also a real death that happened as a substitute, and that is that those two, I imagine two, I don't know if it says specifically, but little sheep, I imagine, or maybe goats, but I like to think sheep, were killed to take the skins and to cover up the shame of Adam and Eve. And since that, these teachings, these laws about sacrificing, about sin offerings, about bringing in animals who are completely innocent, who have done nothing wrong, but to slit their throat, to let the blood run out, that their life is given up for the sins of the people. And one of the things that there's way more in this than I care to try to unpack or talk about today. I think there's more in this than even I understand. But one of the purposes that I think God was wanting, it was for the sake of humans. It was not for the sake of God. God is not a wrathful God, a God that is just so wrathful and bloodthirsty that when somebody sins, he needs to see death and he needs to see blood. That's the pagan people's gods. But he wants us people. He wants us as human beings to recognize the seriousness of this. He wants us to recognize that there will be life, there will be death, there will be a life that loses its life, that will be killed for our sins. And he wants to remind us of this. But what happens with people, with over generations and generations and generations and generations, some of these things can happen in one generation for that matter, but it loses the meaning. It becomes rituals. People don't really have a heart that hates sin. They don't really have a body that is presented to God as a living sacrifice, that really have that heart of God, but they do these rituals and it becomes so meaningless to God. He says, "I'm full of it. It's not what I wanted." He says, "A body I have prepared." A body is what he wants. He wants people. He wants a son. He wants a person. We see this in the heart of Jacob. Remember when Joseph was down in Egypt And Jacob, and there was the famine, and Jacob had sent down the sons the first time, and Simeon stayed there. Jacob didn't send Benjamin. You know the story, but when they were wanting to go the second time, and Jacob did not want to send Benjamin, and the brothers said, "We can't go without Benjamin." And Jacob was saying, "But I can't. If I lose him, I will die." He wanted his son. And here's an interesting thing that Reuben said. He said, "If I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons." What? What good is that? What does Jacob want with two dead grandsons? He wants his son. And it was Judah who said, "I will bring him back. I will bring the son who you want. I will bring him back, full body and everything, or I will bear the blame all my life." And right there is the real heart, of Judah understanding the heart of the father, and the father expressing what he really wants. When Paul says, is it in Romans, I think, when he says something like this, it is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That is our reasonable service. That is what God is looking for. Jesus, he is that. He is that. He is that one who is able, who has done what it takes, who has died that death, who has done what it takes to present us to the Father, holy and blameless, in the way that the Father wants to receive us. It is that, let this just sink into our hearts. It is that. That Jesus, that incarnate, that Emmanuel, that one that has come from above, who took on a body himself, he became a true son of Adam, he was born of woman, he was tempted in all areas like we are. He showed us the way. There is salvation in no other. This, through Jesus, through that is the way that we can know the Father and the Father can know us. And that had to happen. Maybe I'll get into something that would take too much to try to fully unpack, but just a little something for you to think about. If all that mattered for our connection with God is that we had a set of commandments that we in some legal way needed to follow. Yes, no, do, don't. Anybody could have delivered that. Daniel could have brought us that. Elijah could have brought us that. But that isn't the end. The end, those are a means. The commandments of God that we have are a means to an end and not the end itself. And for that to be a reality, it had to be brought to us by the Son of God himself, who lived it, who is now, as I said earlier, can be present though absent in a way that it is not just some legal working out. We could talk a long time about that. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We must keep our focus on Jesus, whether we're on the mountain or whether we're in the valley, whether we're in pain or sorrow, or whether we can see and feel clearly, whether it feels dark and confusing, and all you're doing is groaning into the canyon, "Lord, help us." And all you hear is your echo coming back. Regardless of all that, we need to keep our faith on the Son of God. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think I've told you this before, but we should learn from sunflowers. Sunflowers, if you get a chance to watch and observe them, especially as they're growing, their face is always facing the sun. In the morning, when the sun comes up, they're facing east. And as the sun goes down in the west, their face follows the sun. And by morning, through the dark night, it has changed and has its face in the east again, waiting for the sun to come up. Now, there is a time later when they're more mature, when they're sort of always facing east. But that is how they grow. That is how they become mature. That is how we should be. It's how they get their name. They always keep their face toward the sun. And a sunflower is always seems to have a bright and cheerful countenance. I found it interesting as I was reading some of those Psalms the other day. Probably all of us recognize these words out of Psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? You all recognize that? It's familiar? What I didn't know is that it's followed up with, hope in God, for I will give thanks to him. My God is the salvation of my countenance. That's how the Septuagint renders it. It's just slightly different in the Masoretic text. But the God is the salvation of my countenance. I found that really, really a blessing to meditate on. And I'm going to close with a poem. And that poem was inspired by some of those things, by sunflowers and how we ought to be with them, be like them, about our countenance and gazing on the sun or the source. It was also inspired by a few other things that I kind of wrote it to my wife, I guess, in a sense. But it has more than one meaning, and I'd like to read it. Before I read it, I found something out interesting lately. Some people don't like poetry. How many people like poetry? Yeah, most of them. Some people don't like poetry. I can kind of understand. It's sometimes a little laborious to read. But did you know that we are all poems? We are God's poem. In that popular or common passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, for grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then there in verse 10 when it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. That Greek word workmanship is the Greek word poema, and it's where we get the word poem from. We are God's poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're his expression. That's what poetry is. It's kind of like this expression from deep within us, trying to put words and make sense out of some things. And that's what God did. That's what God made us for. It's this expression of himself. He wants it to be that way in Christ Jesus for good works, to good works. Anyway, I think that's special. This poem, it does not follow the normal rules of poetry that I typically use. The title is, What Holds Your Gaze Defines You.
Is it your poem?
Yeah. Sad night, void of light, head droops in sorrow. Then she recalls the promise made long, long ago in Noah's days, that on the morrow, the darkest hour will lose its power once the morning star shows her face. Not a trace of that sun yet marks the place where it will dawn. All the same, she lifts her knotted head so as to claim the words that God had said. Gazing eastward, she anticipates, she waits, then waits a little longer, Twixt her and all that matters, formations cold and stronger obstruct the light which had her reverent gaze in former days transfixed from dawn till dusk in tender warmth. But now the dark night keeps persisting and is enlisting chilly air to cause despair to her who is by faith and hope alone consoled. She's resisting to surrender to circumstances existing beyond her control. Like a night watcher, she keeps her gaze on things she knows but cannot feel. That is, until beyond the eastern hill, faint dingy glows increase in still illuminations. Her patience is repaid by celebration, her hope by sight at the confirmation of her expectation. The night is done. In punctual perfection, she beholds the resurrection. The sun has undone the disconnection. The sunflower, her face kept in prim, is empowered in that hour in which the sun looks upon her eponym, unfolds its rays and shines through, and says, "What holds your gaze defines you." May the Lord add his blessing. I'll just close with that and open it up for you to share thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Duane. There wasn't many scattered things like you said. I think it was a very good lesson with lots of meat in it for us to chew on. And like poetry, you know, poetry. When I was younger, I'd say Emmett's age. I'll just say Emmett. I'm looking at Emmett. Emmett's age. Oh, it's sissy poetry. That's just, that's for real boys don't like poetry. That's girl things. But I had to learn the hard way for, I didn't like Latin in school because I got a bad mark in it, a D, and I also got a D in algebra. And my father had to tutor me for that, and then I got an A in both of them. And I, on my weekends, I would just study math and Latin. I just, hey, this is great, but I have to force yourself into it. So I suggest for everyone who doesn't like poetry, especially me, force yourself into it, and you'll find out that you were perverted. You were perverted. Poetry is God's way. For example, one of my favorite poems, and some of you heard me say it before, is Trees by Joyce Kilmer. I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. You see, poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. That's just a beautiful, poetic verse. And thank you, Duane, for the poetry. It's not sissy. In fact, it's godly. David was a man after God's own heart. And you want to be like David? Get into poetry. Force yourself, because we're taught a lot of bad things from secular world. Satan is the god of this world. A couple of thoughts. And you were talking about, well, I don't know if you said that, when Jesus wept, because he wept at for Lazarus, right? And yeah, he was a man of sorrows, but I have no idea why he wept. I mean, people say he was caught up with Mary and Martha, the peer pressure. Maybe wept for the unbelief. I don't know. You tell me, why did he weep? But he wept. And he was, you know, in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows. And when you talked about your friend that is living in sin, he has 3 children. And, oh, boy, that's counting the cost. You know, you could be like Samuel. Samuel said, they haven't, about the king, they rejected me. He said, no, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. So if we go to the Bible and say, this is what the scriptures say about adultery and marriage and divorce. Yeah, well, you may lose your head like John the Baptist and lose a friend. But counting the cost is preaching God's word, whether we courageous or cowardly for that. And I appreciate whoever went yesterday, Brother Atlee and Duane, for the so-called gay pride things there. You're just preaching God's word. It's not, you don't have anything against them. It's what they hate God's word. It's not, yeah, you'll get persecuted for it and rejoice when you are. And that's counting the cost. And thank you, Brother Duane, for the message. Allah be magnified.
I guess what was kind of stated in this, and I would think the reason why we have the Psalms and the reason why, you know, we would think about poetry or deep things, usually it is started by something that is hard, filled with trials and sorrows. And some of the most famous poems and artistic expressions were brought on by pains in life. And I guess I think about, you know, how the Psalms were, a lot of the Psalms were created, and David was in peril and was calling for aid from God. And so it gives us an opportunity to reach God in a way that we wouldn't normally do that if we were in a time of thriving and busyness. I think that's probably the hardest part.
One point I forgot about preaching God's word. When you think of Jeremiah, that he talked against Jehoiakim, and they cast this loser into prison, Jehoiakim. But what did Jehoiakim do? It wasn't really Jeremiah he hated. What did he do to the scroll that Jeremiah, that Baruch read, or one of the scribes read? You remember what he did? He destroyed it. He hates the word of God. He really didn't hate Jeremiah for being the messenger, but he hated the word of God. God be magnified.
He deserves all the Keep thy steps.